Eternal punishment in hell is what we have earned in of ourselves. Because of Jesus Christ, we have a great and awesome hope, a great and awesome guarantee of a future with you for all eternity. And so, Father, I pray that as we read our passage here this morning, we can rejoice in our great and awesome Savior. We can rejoice in Jesus and give Him all the glory and all the praise that He alone deserves from us. Let us live our lives to honor and glorify You for who You are and what You have done, and motivate us and push us forward as we look to Your text here this morning. I thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. We hear a lot today about global warming, right? And how we as humans, don't look at me that way, how we as humans are having such a negative effect on our environment to such a dangerous level. And this has been the driving force for many political decisions and pushes, including the great push for electric cars and many other things. There's also the rhetoric that for the sake of the environment, we should also stop eating beef and instead eat veggie burgers. According to the Sierra Club, its ecological footprint is substantially less than a beef burger across the board. A single patty, according to their findings, accounts for 12 times less greenhouse gas emissions, nearly 50 times less water use, and roughly 20 times less land use. Now, as I say these things, you may be asking, Scott, are you getting political in all this? And one, I'd just like to point out that if that is the question in your head as I mention these things, that should speak volumes to us. But no, my goal is not to become political in this. My point is that as followers of Jesus Christ, recognizing His lordship over all and the absolute truth of His word, we need to take everything we hear, everything that we experience, everything that happens around us, and we need to put it through the grid of God's word to understand it and to understand its implications and to know whether or not that thing is true. We need to put it to the test of God's word. All of us, believers and unbelievers alike, we put everything we hear and experience and learn through a grid to understand it. And that grid is called a person's world view. We need to cultivate and grow in a biblical worldview by growing in our knowledge of what the Bible says, through gathering together as a church under the teaching of the word and by our own personal studies, so that we will have a biblical worldview by which we can understand the world around us and therefore understand all the information we take in, everything we hear and experience, everything about the world and what goes on around us. We can have understanding. And we need to put everything through that biblical worldview to understand all that we hear in the news, in politics, what we understand and hear from the pulpit as well, so that we will know the truth. And we will understand the truth of the assertions that are made from different things that are said. And we can therefore have the proper response. So when we hear things like back in 2019, when a prominent politician asserted that due to global warming, if we don't do something immediately to fix it, we're only going to have about 12 years less left before the world ends. Which is quite the claim to make that I don't even know if the Mayan calendar would have been able to live up to that. But we should ask, what does the Bible say? Is mankind really going to be the ones to destroy this earth? No, the Lord Jesus is. He's going to bring an end to it. And what's the timetable? Well, it will happen on the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And it won't be from a nuclear war, although that doesn't mean there won't be a nuclear war. And it won't be from global warming and the ice caps melting. It will be when God has determined, as He has set the day, to destroy this world in His judgment. And nothing we do or do not do is going to stop it. That day will come. And we whom Jesus has saved, though. That day will come, but we don't need to fear that day. Because we will enter into our eternal home where righteousness dwells. Last week we saw that Peter wanted to remind his readers of the predictions of the prophets of the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah to rule and to reign, coming in judgment. He also wanted to remind them of the commandment of our Lord as passed down through his apostles. And so as we saw last week, Peter began to address the specific teachings of the false teachers, of those he called scoffers, as they brought dishonor to God's word and denied what God had said, denying that Jesus would return and that there would come a day of judgment. They pretended as if God had not and would not intervene in the world. And yet, by water and his word, God formed and brought order to the earth. And he also brought his judgment and destroyed the earth by the same means. And so just as his patience were limited in the pre-flood world, so too in this post-flood world, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly. We see in this passage here, looking at the whole chapter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter reassures his readers of the imminence of Christ's return. And then with the assurance of coming judgment, that all will be destroyed in this world by fire, Peter draws a connection between judgment and how we should live. And so we see that in our passage here this morning. And then he points his readers to the eternal hope, to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read our passage here for this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, just coming off Peter saying he wanted to remind his readers of what was said in both the Old and the New Testament. He wanted them to remember the words of the Old Testament prophets about Christ's return, Christ's coming to rule and to reign, about the day of the Lord. And as the false teachers, living licentiously, deliberately ignored the truth of God's word to maintain that Jesus would not return and things would just continue on as they supposedly always had. And since the false teachers deliberately ignored these truths, they let them escape them. Peter then turns to his readers and tells them what he does not want them to ignore, what he doesn't want to let escape them. And that's what we see here as we look at verse 8. He says, but do not overlook or do not ignore this one fact, beloved. And what is it? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What he's reminding them of is what we find in verse 4 of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, likely while Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because when they had first come to the promised land given to them by God, God saying, go take it because I've given it into your hands. Instead of obeying God and fearing God above all else, they feared the people of the land above fearing God. And so they disobeyed God and refused to go in and take the land. Therefore, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation died off. And so as time was going on, and Israel was wandering through the wilderness, and every place they stopped and then left, they would leave behind more Hebrew graves. And as Moses is seeing all of this and experiencing it all, he writes Psalm 90. In writing this, he says in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, or as a watch in the night." Here we see that from the eternal perspective, a lifespan is like the blink of an eye. 1,000 years is as a single day that's already over or past, just as fast as a portion of the night in God's sight. And so this is what we see there, Moses writing in Psalm 90. And so then Peter applies this in talking about Christ fulfilling his promise to return. That it may seem like it's been a long time for Christ to come and fulfill his promise, but to the eternal one, to the one who's outside of time, who is not affected by the passing of time, the promise of Christ's imminent return will come like the passing of a day. And think about it. Peter's writing this nearly 40 years after Christ's ascension back into heaven. And the scoffers are there saying, "It's been nearly 40 years, and you've been telling us he's coming back. Well, where is he? Where is this return?" And two, now there's us, the church, right? Not nearly 40 years later, nearly 2,000 years later. And people could say to us, "You've been telling us that Christ is coming back for nearly 2,000 years. Where is this return that you speak of? When is he coming?" And when is he coming? I don't know. It's not for me to know. But he is coming. He said he's coming. Matter of fact, we read in Scripture that the day is set for when he's coming. We see in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The Apostle Paul says that he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's a fixed day. The heavenly calendar is marked. He's coming again. But we don't know. Like the apostles in Acts chapter 1, just before Christ ascended back to heaven, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And we read in verse 7, Jesus' response to them. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for us to know. The time is fixed, but it's not for us to know. It wasn't for the apostles to know. All we know is that Christ is coming again. He will return in glory and wrath, and he will reign on David's throne over all the earth. It is for us instead to obey our King as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. It is for us to be ready. It is for us to heed the warnings of Scripture and hold to the promises. The one trusting in Christ lives alert, lives ready, and will not be taken by surprise. It is the unbeliever that will have the judgment of God fall on them unexpectedly. But it's for us to live for our King according to the standard of our King. Not by our own standard, but we live according to his word. It is for us to proclaim the gospel. As we go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. What's not for us is to know when he's going to return, when he has fixed the day, when he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ, whom he has risen from the dead. The scoffers will scoff. Okay, let them scoff. While we continue to live for our coming King in anticipation of his appearing, knowing God's timing is not ours. Sometimes we want God's timing. Well, maybe more than sometimes we want God's timing to be our timing, right? But his timing isn't ours. And we need to submit to that. We see in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." God is not slow. we're impatient. That's the problem. We grow weary of waiting. But again, the Lord does not grow weary. He is unaffected by time. He transcends time. He created time. He's the eternal one. We're the ones affected by time. And in his patience, though, and not sending Christ yet, we see here in verse 9 that he is working out his purposes for his people, and specifically those purposes concerning salvation. So we should read verse 9 again, but we need to remember the context. This passage is about the fact that Christ is indeed coming. That day will come. Despite what the scoffers say, despite whatever arguments they make. Again, when Peter's writing, it had been nearly 40 years, and they're saying, where is his coming? And even for us today, after nearly 2,000 years, people could say, where is his coming? Are you really sure he's coming? I mean, come on. I mean, we could hear those arguments. But Peter is making it very clear, he is coming. That's the context. That's what this is all about. And so we read in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing or not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So Peter is writing to this church, or as we said, possibly these churches, right? Because we said it could be possible that 2 Peter is the second letter to what we know as 1 Peter. And if that's the case, then he'd be writing to those same churches there in Asia Minor. But nonetheless, he's writing to believers. And we have to understand that as we read this. When we see the word "you" in a letter, what does that pronoun mean? It means it's a reference to the person who's being written to, right? So we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes that gets forgotten here. But that's part of this context. You know, if we were to have a letter, we'll say from King Henry VIII, one of his love letters that he wrote to Anne Boleyn between 1527 and 1528, if we would have that and we would read him say "you" in those letters, we would know who the "you" is because we know who he's writing to. And so when he says, "Henceforth, my heart shall be dedicated to you alone," we know that he is saying his heart is dedicated to Anne Boleyn. Because again, that's who he's writing to. Even though he, at the time, was still married to Catherine of Aragon. But that's another story for another time. But we know who the "you" is. It's who he's writing to. And so, as we see here, as Peter is writing to these believers, and he says that the Lord is patient towards you, he's meaning those believers he's writing to. And this "you" carries through in its context. So as we read this, that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. And that's what this verse is saying. Talking to believers. Peter is saying God's desire for these believers. He's patient with you. And he doesn't wish any of you to perish, but to reach repentance. And remember, Peter addressed this letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing this to believers, and so too it applies to believers. And so let me ask you, who are trusting in Christ, as we read this verse, what does it tell us about why you are here trusting in Christ? Well, according to Peter here, it's because of God's patience. If God's judgment fell to destroy you before you believed, you would perish for eternity. As it is, and as we've already seen in Peter, you have been called of God, you have been chosen of God. And so as it is, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance, all of you who believe. Now, to say he wants all who believe, doesn't desire for any of them to perish, that shouldn't be inferred then that he's saying that he does desire, in the sense of he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, of those who don't believe. We read in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, God's not like a kid with a magnifying glass on the sidewalk burning up ants for fun on a hot summer day. It's not that he takes pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But he is a God who is fiercely passionate about his own glory. His glory, which he alone, unlike us, he alone deserves. And so this is a God in his plan of salvation who puts the full measure of his character on display. That he shows himself to be a God of wrath and justice in the destruction of sinners in their sin. And he demonstrates that he is a God of grace and compassion by saving and granting repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to his people, to his elect, his chosen ones. And so to them he says that he is patient with you, not willing for any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. And we see that each of us, then, too, as well, we should understand, that we are either one of two people. We are either those who are going to perish, or we are those who have repented. And so please, if you have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I do plead with you, turn to him by faith. Trust in him alone to receive the free gift of eternal life. For there's no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so as the church has been waiting for nearly 2,000 years for Christ to return, we wait recognizing, again, God is not affected by time. He's not constrained by time as we are. But God is patient for his purposes and his people working out his salvation. And we recognize that as we wait, God is working. We have to see that and know that. So we wait knowing God will make good on his promises as he always has and always will. So we wait with anticipation. We wait living in light of that day. We wait ready as we know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's what we read there in verse 10. The day of the Lord, that refers to when God's judgment is poured out on the earth in unprecedented destruction. This is the global intervention of God that Jesus taught about in Matthew 24. Unlike what we saw last week, what the false teachers were arguing, they would say that the day is not coming. But Peter is making it clear the day will come. God does and God will intervene. And so again, if you're not trusting in Christ, then you have to recognize you're not ready for that day. You're not ready for your death, for wrath and destruction may come at your death. And if you live as long as the Lord tarries, then you can be swept away in his judgment unexpectedly because you're not ready. Christ will take his church and his wrath will be poured out on this world till he appears to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom on the earth. And not only then will Christ come in such judgment, but then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That's just what we read last week in verse 7, right? When it says, by the same word, by that word of command that he brought the floods in Noah's day, by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So we know, unlike what the false teachers were saying, and unlike how many today still live ignoring these truths in order to hold on to the sin that they love, we know that this present universe will one day burn up and be gone. Now, going back to that passage in Revelation that we looked at last week, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In the end, there's going to be no more earth or heavens, the sky. It'll all be no more. And then what takes place? The great white throne judgment. the judge will convene court. And sentencing to the lake of fire, that eternal hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, will take place. So be ready. Be ready. And the only way to be ready is to turn to Jesus, to look to Him as your Lord, to recognize that you have no way of bringing anything before Him by which to settle and satisfy His wrath. But that all you can do is cry out for mercy, to cry out to Jesus to save you, trusting that He alone can and will save you. Believe upon Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you will be born again into a living hope, like we read in 1 Peter. A living hope of an eternity secure, of being with Him. But be ready, because that day will come. And on that day, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, what's he saying there in verse 10 when he says that the works, the earth and the works done on it will be exposed? Some argue that this is referring to the surface of the earth being burned up, but it's going to expose the core of the earth. And so this globe, this ball is left burned up but ready for the new creation, to be recreated. Could be, maybe. This word, though, could also carry the idea of to be manifested. And so many argue, and I really think this is what holds the most water. They argue that when the heavens and earth pass away, the earth and the works on it will be exposed, and that it will be brought into judgment. This word can carry a judicial sense to it. And I think that clearly lines up with what we see in Revelation 20. But most of all, I think it fits best the immediate context of 2 Peter, where you have the false teachers that are denying that judgment is going to come, and so they live however they want. No, there will be judgment. And every work, everything that's done in secret, will be manifested. It will be exposed. Nothing will be left in the dark or hidden on the day of judgment. It'll all be exposed. And then verse 11, Peter draws a conclusion based on the fact that everything is going to be destroyed by God's wrath and judgment with fire. And so knowing this about the destruction of this physical universe, Peter's conclusion is that it should affect how we live. It should have an impact. That we would live in holiness. And we would live godly. That we'd have holy conduct or holy behavior. And that is to live in a way that reflects God's very character. It's to live our lives according to the standard of His Word. Not living by our own standard of righteousness, but His standard. That we would be all the more conforming more and more into His image. As again we saw in 1 Peter, there is a call to holiness. Right? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we're to live holy lives. We're to have holy conduct. And then two, we see here in verse 10, again, that we're to live in godliness. And really, this is the third time in 2 Peter that we see this word godliness. And remember, it refers to reverent living before God, proper worship. It refers to living to please God. And the way we please God is by becoming more like God in how we live. Again, we grow in holiness. We grow conforming more and more to His image. We worship in lives that reflect His holiness according to His law. And knowing that this world and all of its systems are all going to be destroyed with all the works of man exposed in judgment, that should cause us to think about the kind of people we should be. It should cause us to consider how we live. It should cause us to realize that we need to make a break from this world. Especially today, we see it all the time in our culture. We see Christians cowering and compromising and shrinking back because we're being bullied by the culture around us. We're being threatened and being told, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history with whatever the moral issue is. But let's remember, history begins and ends with Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. The truth of the matter is, to be on the wrong side of history really means that you're on the wrong side of Christ and His Word. And so if we are standing with Christ, can we really be on the wrong side of history? No. No, we can't. Let us realize instead we need to make a break from this world, that we are not of this world. We do not live like this world. We do not hold to the same moral standard of this world. We hold to the high standard of God's law, God's Word. We live to obey our God, to live lives of holiness before Him. And so we should realize this in understanding that this world is going to be destroyed in judgment by fire. The world is on the wrong side of history. And by God's word, by the words of Jesus, the nations will be laid waste. And by the same word that created the world and brought the flood, the heavens and earth now exist. They are stored up for fire. And we see in verse 12, again, that we are to live in holy conduct and in godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so one, we see there that instead of fearing that coming day, instead, as we live holy lives to please God, we wait, meaning we have eager expectation for that day. And if we think about what that day means for us who believe, whom Jesus has saved, how could we not have anticipation of that day? That day when sin is done away with. That day when the Lord we love and adore will receive the glory and honor from this world that He deserves. That day when we will be with Him forever. Even though we realize how everything is going to come to an end under the judgment of God, we know that we have no reason to fear in that day if we're trusting in Jesus. That judgment falls due to sin. The deeds of this world will be exposed, but for us who are prepared, who are trusting in Christ, our sins have already been dealt with. And so all that's left for us is hopeful expectation. The joy that awaits in the appearing of our Lord. And so we eagerly await that day. We await that day in holiness and godliness. And Peter says, as we live in holiness and godliness, not only do we wait for that day, but we also hasten that day. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How do we hasten that day as we live holy and godly lives? You can ask, well, I mean, I thought that day was already set. I thought the heavenly calendar was marked. And yes, it is. I mean, we referred to Acts 17:31. That day is set. But remember what we've discussed over and over again. That God being sovereign over all things, Him sovereignly determining all things that happen throughout history, through time, in our personal lives, God's sovereignty never at any point cancels out our responsibility. And so therefore, Peter can say that as we pursue holiness and godliness, we hasten that day. I think we see a similar idea of hastening that day in Acts chapter 3, when we see Peter preaching to the crowd there and speaking to the Jews, offering to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, the kingdom if they will repent. We read there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." If Israel, if the nation, repented at that time with Peter's sermon, what would have happened? Jesus would have come. And that time of restoration would have began. And he would reign on David's throne. But they didn't repent. And all of this working in God's sovereign plan, knowing when he has marked the day when he will send Christ to judge the world. There's a similar idea to this as well, as Thomas Schreiner points out, a similar notion in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Your kingdom come." And on this, in his commentary, Thomas Schreiner says, "Surely the idea is that our prayer has some impact on when the kingdom arrives." And I think this goes right along with when people ask the well-asked question, does prayer affect anything? Or if God's sovereign, why pray? Right? Well, because there are things that God has only determined to do in response to his people praying. So we're responsible to pray for these things, to seek these things, to do as his word calls us to. We're responsible. Well, then does that mean God's not sovereign? No, he is sovereign. Because if he's determined to do something only in response to his people praying, guess what he's going to do? In his time, rise up people to pray. He's sovereign over all things, all of our lives, and everything his people do, in every way. These things are hard to grasp and understand. I get that. None of us can really see how these things fit together. But nonetheless, Scripture teaches both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Sometimes we think of God's sovereignty in these terms of fatalism, where they're, no, I can do whatever and it doesn't matter because God has determined whatever he's determined and it's going to be no matter what I do. So it doesn't matter what I do. Well, no, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We have responsibility, but that's all within the sphere of God's sovereignty. And there's a relationship somehow. We don't know how this works. But God's sovereignty works in relationship to our responsibility. So we make choices, and we're accountable to those choices. And yet God is working out his pleasure and his will through everything. All that will take place under his sovereign control. We don't understand these things, but can we still hold these things in tension together? Recognizing Scripture teaches both. And understand that the tension is only apparent to us because we're talking about the workings of the infinite God, and you and I are woefully finite. So how can you and I, who are finite, ever begin to comprehend the workings of the infinite God? We can't. And so recognizing that, we hold these two ideas of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in tension together. And we trust this God who is sovereign, and we trust what he says. And so we have the responsibility to pursue holiness and godliness. And as we do so, we hasten the coming of that day. The day because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And for sure, that day is going to come. Despite what the false teacher said, judgment will fall. God will destroy everything that sin has touched. And that includes the damnation of those who refuse to turn to Jesus Christ. My friends, again, to take the opportunity to plead with you, to trust in Christ, even if you wrestle with and you have a hard time with talking about the sovereignty of God and how do we understand it, we're never going to behold anything about God unless we come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. Until we are first made right before him and are forgiven of our sins and justified in the righteousness of Jesus, that we can come into a right relationship with him. We can't begin to even try to comprehend anything before then. So my friends, first of all, recognize your need for salvation. Recognize that only Christ saves and that judgment is coming. And the only hope is to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone. And all of us who are trusting in him, who do believe, that we can live in this world with hope. Even though we know that this world is going to be destroyed by fire, we can still have hope. Even though we know the end, we have hope. Because we know that according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world will pass away, but this world is not our home. Our true eternal home is coming, our home in which righteousness dwells. We live now in a world that's inhabited by sin, and lawlessness dwells here. We suffer the effects of living in such a world that is defiled with death and decay because of deceit and hatred. A world that stands against God and His Word. We then, though, we look not to this world, but to the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, where sin and unrighteousness will never enter in, where the effects of sin and lawlessness will never be known. If we know that that's our eternal home, that's where we're going, we have a great and glorious hope secured for us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? How great is that? So my friends, though, we have to think, what is the implications then for our lives now? If we truly know these truths, if we truly understand how the world is going to be destroyed and where we're going to end up in the end, how does that affect how we live? How does that affect how we view and understand the world around us? Do we have a biblical worldview, knowing that everything we see in the here and now is one day going to be burned up, that it's not going to last forever, that judgment will fall? How do we view the world through that lens and understand all that goes on and all that we see? How do we live our lives knowing this is how it's all going to end? Knowing that it's because of sin that God's wrath is coming. Do we continue then in sin? How does this motivate and move on our perseverance to fight against our sin and kill it? How does knowing that the day is coming when we will live in a new heaven and new earth cause us not to grow in despair as we see the wickedness around us grow in this world? How does it cause us to not grow weary in doing good and in proclaiming the gospel and serving others? All of this, if we truly believe it, if we truly know it, must have an effect on our lives. And so how does it affect you when you go to work? How does it affect you when you're having a bad day at work? And when you get home, you'd rather just kick the dog than do anything else. When you know that everything around you is not eternal, but is passing away and will one day burn up. How does it affect how you parent and how you disciple your kids and fathers and husbands? How does it affect you in discipling your children and leading your wives? Are we pointing them to the things of this world that will perish? Are we pointing them to the eternal hope that Jesus has secured in the new heaven and new earth? What kind of people ought we be in living lives of holiness and godliness? That's Peter's question, and that's what we need to wrestle with. Does it matter how we live here? Absolutely. It matters. We are here for the glory of God. We are looking forward to the reigning King returning, but we know He reigns now, and He reigns over our lives. We belong to Him. And then He's bringing everything under His judgment. And He's going to make all things new. He's making a place where righteousness dwells. And that place is yours and mine if we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Knowing this great salvation, knowing what He has given us when we only deserve death and hell, how does that affect how you live? What kind of people ought we be? People of holiness and godliness in every way and every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for Your